On Sunday mornings, this is the second in a series of messages that for many people will sound about as exciting as watching grass grow. But when you get into it, you begin to see how important it really is. What every Christian needs to know about the Reformation. And last week we looked at the Reformation then, 500 years ago. And then we look at the situation then and the situation now, and we saw all kinds of parallels in the need for Reformation even still. 500 years ago, on October 31st, a little-known German priest in a town called Wittenberg walked up to the church door, which served as kind of a community bulletin board, and nailed a document there that changed the course not only of church history, but all history. The priest's name was Martin Luther, and the document was called the 95 Theses. That word means propositions that are advanced as an argument. He wasn't trying to start some kind of a reformation. These 95 Theses were, they weren't even meant to be widely distributed. They were intended to lay out what Martin Luther felt was abuses within the church. You say, well, what denomination? Well, in those times, there were no denominations. There was the church. Universal is where we get the word Catholic from, but it wasn't thought of as the Catholic denomination. This was before the denominations all came about. He simply said there are some abuses in the church that need to be debated by leaders in the church. But here's what happened. And I went over this a little last week, but I wanted to go do it again. Here's what happened. Some unknown person or persons, we don't know who it was. History doesn't record it. Martin Luther never knew who it was. Took those 95 theses that were written in the academic language of Latin and translated them into the language of the people, duplicated them, and spread them. And when it came to the common people who had the ability to read, and then as they passed it on, this document served as a spark that set much of Europe ablaze and led to what is now called the Protestant Reformation. And again, on October 31st will be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, the church leaders did not take kindly to what Martin Luther did. They interpreted it as an act of rebellion against the church. Now, the concept of the separation of church and state was practically unheard of in the 16th century. The result is that in especially Western Europe and much of Europe, the result was is that the church leaders were the most powerful people in government, many times having the authority of government. And after private attempts to get Luther to recant, to repudiate what he had said and what he had written, after that failed, Martin Luther was ordered, and this had the authority of the government as well as the church, he was ordered to stand before church and government officials to give an account. And even though he was guaranteed safe passage and promised that he would not be detained, when he came to this trial in a town pronounced Worms, there was little likelihood that letting him leave would happen. It had been promised to others, and almost never was the promise kept. And after what we would call a trial, where all of Luther's pamphlets and his books were offered as evidence, he was given the night, as he was kept under guard, he was given the night to consider if he would recant, that is, deny what he had written, what he had said, or face the consequences. Now, Martin Luther didn't take that lightly. He agonized over it. He spent a sleepless night. He talked about the vacillation of would he or would he not, and he prayed. He believed and felt sure, and almost everyone was, it was simply the providence of God that it didn't happen. He felt like that to refuse to recant would mean he would be executed. When the morning came, the grace of God strengthened him, and he stood before his accusers, and he uttered these famous words, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound to the Scriptures. I'm bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Surprisingly, through only the providence of God, and he used a government official, a prince, if you will, Luther did get safe passage, and his life wasn't taken, and he lived for many more years to lead in what's known as the Reformation. But it wasn't just Martin Luther. What happened is that a lot of people who were really unconnected in different places, God was at work, sovereignly at work, and there were people springing up, scholars, priests, who were standing up against the corrupt Church of Rome. God worked in the lives of men like John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger and Hugh Latimer in England and Lady Jane Grey and Theodore Beza and so many more. And it was some kind of orchestrated, organized thing. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God began to work in the hearts of people who had a love for God's Word. And they began to speak against the abuses. God was orchestrating all this, but Luther seems to be the match that lit the dried kindling that was waiting to be lit. Now, as we saw last week in part one of this series, the Protestant Reformation was focused on five battle cries, and that's what we're doing. We're taking 5 weeks. Last week was an introduction, then five off. We'll take one of these each week in the weeks to come until October. The last of October is when it's celebrated. They were stated in Latin first, which was the academic language, and then I'll state them in English. Here are the five battle cries, if you will, of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, which is translated Scripture alone. That's what we'll deal with today. And the second, Solus Christus. Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and sola Deo gloria, God's glory alone. That was the cry of the Reformation, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, God's glory alone. Now, let me be very clear. What we're doing these 5 weeks is not just a study of history. We desperately are in need in our day of Reformation. And the falling apart of our culture around us can be traced back to forsaking these five solas, if you will, these five onlys. The problems have different ways they manifest themselves in some areas, but have the same root. Now, the battle cry we're going to focus on this morning is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The church today must be brought back to this fundamental truth, because it has strayed far from it. So many American churches have given in to the temptation, and I'm going to lay a big word on you, but I'm going to explain it, have given in to the temptation of pragmatism. We talked a little bit about pragmatism in the last message, but I want to bring it up again. Here's a good definition I put in your notes of pragmatism from Dr. Albert Mohler. Pragmatism is the idea that truth is a matter of social negotiation, and that ideas are merely instrumental tools whose truthfulness will be determined by whether they meet the particular needs of the present time. Now, to put it another way, pragmatism says truth is whatever works to accomplish your goals. You beginning to see how dangerous that is? Sadly, many of the fastest growing churches today marginalize the Word of God at best, and at worst, just ignore it, and even worse, as they substitute for the Word of God, maybe read a passage and then go around to talk about lessons on life and how you can be happier and how you can be content and how you can be healthy and wealthy and wise and have your best life now and all of these. The church in America, as well as Canada and much of Europe, is in desperate need of putting into practice sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. The church, listen carefully, the church must forsake the world's wisdom, the world's agenda, and the world's methods, and unleash the powerful Word of God to do the work that only it can do. We must confess with the reformers that when the Scripture speaks, God speaks. This hurting, confused world does not need entertaining, relevant, whatever that word means, talks. It needs to hear from God. Well, let's look, first of all, and we've got just 2 points, but they're kind of long points. Just didn't want you to get false expectations. Let's look at the authority, first of all, of Scripture. The key issue in the Protestant Reformation was the issue of authority. Now, what is authority? That's a word we throw around and we use it. We say, you don't have the authority, or he's got the authority, or whatever. But what is authority? Well, the dictionary says that authority is the right or power to enforce rules or to give orders. Now, the Scripture tells us that all authority, ultimate authority, belongs to God. And in order for authority to be effective, authority has to be backed up with power. If you've got authority, but you've got no power to back it up, nobody pays any attention to your authority. But the God who has all authority is the one who is described in Scripture as being omnipotent. Potent means powerful. Omni means all. All powerful. Omnipotent. God the Son, Jesus Christ, said this in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, exactly what do we mean when we say that the Bible is authoritative? Well, I put a quote by Wayne Grudem, who's a Bible scholar, one I deeply respect, and I put it in your notes. Listen, here's what it means. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's word in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. And that's very accurate. That's what scriptural authority of Scripture means. And that was what the reformers were calling for. We must get back to the authority of the Scriptures. Now, here was the problem the reformers faced when they proclaimed the authority of Scripture alone. The church of that day, and it's still true of what is called the Catholic, that word means universal, the church today. The church had a dual source of authority. The church leaders of Luther's day readily confessed that the Bible had authority. It was the sola, the only, that they had a problem with. You see, the church officially claimed that the Bible was one source of authority, but there were also the traditions of the church that was authority, equal authority. Church councils, the infallible declarations of various popes when they spoke ex cathedra, that word ex cathedra literally means from the chair, meaning the chair of Peter, that they had a direct line of authority from Peter. And here was the problem. Here was the problem with this dual source of authority. The traditions of the church often conflicted with the Scripture. Now, that's a problem. If you got ultimate authority in this and ultimate authority in this and this and this contradict each other, you got a real problem. And that was the problem that the reformers were addressing. They said, no, it's not authority in the Word and authority in the traditions, it's authority in Scripture alone. Sola Christus, sola scriptura, Latin, Scripture alone. Only one source of authority. Now, here's what happened in practical ways, and really historians make this so clear it can hardly be argued with. When there was a contradiction between the two sources of authority, the traditions of the church took precedence over the scripture. And so the real authority in the Roman church, both in the 16th century and still today, is the church and its councils, its traditions, its papal dictates. Now, this is not aimed at shooting anybody down. I'm just stating facts. Here, let me give you some examples of contradictions. And in each case, the church took precedence over the scriptures. For instance, the Bible teaches that all have sinned except Jesus. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is there any exception to that? 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives the one exception to that all. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin to escape that inherited sin that comes through every child of Adam, and he was born without sin. Tradition, however, teaches that Mary was also sinless, and that necessitated the doctrine called the Immaculate Conception. And in answer to the question of as to why Jesus did not receive a sinful nature from Mary, the church says, oh, well, Mary was free from sin also. But the Bible not only nowhere teaches that, it nowhere implies that. And the result of the church teaching that Mary is without sin was that there was actual and is actual worship of Mary and even the directing of prayers to her. There are all sorts of problems that the teaching of the Immaculate Conception of Mary brought on. Here's another one. The Bible teaches that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. Once for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. But the tradition of the church taught and teaches that the priest sacrifices Christ again and again and again on the altar at Mass. The Bible says all Christians are saints and priests. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He was writing that to the church. Saint means the set apart ones. You know, I always quote J. Vernon McGee on that. He says only two categories, there are saints and ain'ts. You know, and the ain'ts don't know Christ. And if you know Christ, you're a saint in the biblical definition of the word. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, that's written to believers, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But tradition says that saints and priests are special castes, if you will, within Christianity. The Bible says that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Tradition says that Mary is the co-mediator along with Christ. Now that's a sampling, and you could get a lot more, but what I want you to see is that when you have a dual source of authority, what happens when those dual sources of authority conflict with one another, which is not hypothetical, that's what happens. And that's why the Reformers said, no, there is no conflict going to happen here because it's sola scriptura, it's scripture alone. That is where the authority resides. I put a good summary from Stephen Lawson in your notes. It's simply what I've been saying, except it says it a lot better. There are only three possible forms of spiritual authority. First, there's the authority of the Lord and his written revelation. Secondly, there's the authority of the church and its leaders. And third, there's the authority of human reason. When the Reformers cried, Scripture alone, they were expressing their commitment to the authority of God as expressed through the Bible. The Reformation was essentially a crisis over which authority would have primacy. Reformers believed that authority belonged to Scripture alone. That's a good summary, and you can just kind of, that summarizes what I've been saying for a long time. Well, there are at least two companion truths about Scripture that flow from this truth of the authority of Scripture. And that is, in other words, why is Scripture authoritative? Because, first of all, the Scripture is inspired. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16. The English Standard Version has the most literal translation of that verse. And it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's translated inspired in some translations, but the word inspired means breathed out. Now listen carefully to the logic. If Scripture is breathed out by God, it must come from God, and since God is perfect, then what He breathes out is perfect. God used human vessels to write down His Word, but it was breathed out by Him. And the claim of Scriptures is that all the words of Scripture are God's words. The human instruments of God's breathed out Word gave testimony that they were writing God's Word. That's evidenced by often used phrases such as God says, or the Holy Spirit says, or in the New Testament over and over, it is written. And listen to the boldness of the Apostle Paul when he writes 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In other words, he says, I'm writing to you what God has said, what God's word is. The Scriptures are breathed out by God through godly men, 1 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke forth God from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Scripture is inspired. It's breathed out by God. Secondly, therefore, Scripture is inerrant. Inerrant means without error. Inerrancy, if you believe in the authority of Scripture, I don't see how you do that without believing in inerrancy. I'm not saying that translations of the Scripture are inerrant. Inerrancy means that Scripture, in its original manuscripts, does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Now, our purpose here is not to go into all of the types of speech that are used and incorporated into Scripture and anthropomorphisms, which is putting human characteristics toward God to help us understand something about God and not meant to be taken literally. That's what the language means, but it's without error. Now, my purpose here is to state why the Reformers believed and were even willing to die, as many did, for the truth of sola scriptura. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of London from the late 1800s, summarizes what I believe, except he just is a lot smarter than I am and said it a whole lot better. He said, "We will not have it that God, in His holy book, makes mistakes about matters of history or of science, any more than He does about the great truths of salvation. If the Lord be God, He must be infallible. And if He can be described as in error in the little respects of human history and science, He cannot be trusted with greater matters." That, my friend, is hard logic to overcome. In fact, it's impossible to overcome. You can't just say, as one of my professors in seminary said, that when the Bible speaks to matters of faith, it's dependable, but not anything else. Then it's not spoken by God. It's a denial of the authority of Scripture. And then secondly, the Reformers were concerned about the sufficiency of Scripture. And I think this is the area that many times people who believe the Scriptures really miss it on. The sufficiency of Scripture. Now listen carefully. Because the Scriptures are authoritative, inspired, and inerrant, they are sufficient. Now here's the question. Do you believe that God has given us all we need to obey Him and accomplish our reason for existence. Do you believe that God has given us all that in the Bible? Well, it's true. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. And the great deficiency in the church today is that we really don't seem to believe that the Bible is sufficient. We live in days like the ones described in 2 Timothy 3:5. We hold forth a form of godliness but have denied its power. Many leaders of the church profess to believe that the scriptures are inspired, but they don't believe that they are sufficient. Listen, is the Bible enough, or do churches have to come up with gimmicks to reach people? Is the Bible sufficient, or do we have to have preachers preaching skyscraper sermons, you know, one story on top of another? Do we really believe Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7? Listen to this. The law of the Lord, and law here is one of the words for the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony, he uses all these different words for the Word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Do you really believe that? Well, let's look at some specific areas where the scriptures are sufficient that we just need over and over to be reminded of. First of all, the scriptures are sufficient for evangelism, for bringing people to Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known, Paul is writing here to Timothy, from childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He says, Timothy, it's the Word of God that brought you unto himself. And because we have forgotten this battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, we've begun to trust man-made methods and gimmicks to get, quote, decisions and grow the church. And it's like the growth of God's church is dependent upon man's gimmicks. May God have mercy on us. The only way that the church will see true conversions is when the Word of God is proclaimed. My favorite preacher, Adrian Rogers, used to put it this way: point people to the Word of God and get out of the way. Amen. The only way the Spirit works to regenerate spiritually dead people is through the inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God as applied by the Spirit of God to the hearts of sinners. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. The instrument that God uses to draw people unto himself, to open their blinded minds, to grant them repentance and enable them to place their faith in him is the Word of God. It's not testimonies, unless that testimony is saturated with the Word of God. It's not music, unless the words to what we're singing are in agreement and proclaiming the Word of God. It's not an emotion and tugging on the emotion stories to get people all weepy and ready to do whatever the speaker says. It's not manipulation and psychological methods during an invitation times. It's not signs and wonders. God's method is the message of the Word of God. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The church desperately needs a reformation to see that it's not in slick marketing. It's not in being relevant. Whatever that nebulous word that I get so sick of hearing means, nobody can seem to define it for me, being relevant. Just a little rant there, that was free. It's not in some slick emotion provoking music. and psychological manipulation that accomplishes conversions. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient for evangelism, for bringing people to Christ. Secondly, the Scriptures are sufficient for not only evangelism and salvation, but for sanctification. The word that's translated sanctification literally means to be set apart. Sometimes it's used to refer to salvation. We are sanctified at salvation. We are set apart unto the Lord. But it also means the being set apart, the spiritual maturity. It's talking about understanding who we are in Christ and beginning to reckon on that and seeing that begin to live out through our lives. Now, in other words, most of the time that sanctification is used in the Bible, it's talking about spiritual growth, entering into who you are in Jesus and walking like who you are instead of like after the old pattern, the old programming. Now, today, the church is, and this is sad, you say, you sure are negative toward the church. I'm not. I love the church. I love the church. But I'm very negative toward that which is defiling the church. And I'm not talking about all those sorry people out there. I'm talking about in churches like ours. It's a constant battle that we've got to be on guard. Not hating people, shaking a fist at people, but lovingly sharing with them. Got to come back to the Word. There's several substitutions. Let me give you just a couple. There's what I would call sanctification by doing. Sanctification by doing. This teaching is that we become more like Christ by doing certain things like helping the poor, like feeding the hungry, like fighting racism, social injustice, fighting that. But those things, in reality, are the result in our growth in Christ, as we began to see the Word of God and to see injustices, it's not that that makes us mature. That's the result of growth in Christ. A second method of sanctification that is gaining momentum, that's a false means, is sanctification by emotional experience. That people hear some tear-jerking story or emotional manipulation and walk down an aisle and say they're going to do better and try harder, and that never lasts. Let me tell you God's method of sanctification. You ready? It's complicated. It's really complicated. Here's God's method of sanctification. The Word of God. That's it. It says we see what happened to us at the cross and how we were identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Reckon on that being true, believe on it, begin to walk in it. Let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, I remember when the pulpit committee from the church here, this was in 1986. Don't come up to me afterward and say, I wasn't even born in 1986. I don't want to hear it, okay? I remember when they came to Columbus, Ohio to talk to me, and the youngest member of the pulpit committee was John Cry, and I still remember John, the question he asked me. I don't know if he remembers it or not, but he asked me, he said, if you could only have one portion of Scripture that you could salvage and have for the rest of your life, what would that one passage of Scripture be? I thought that was a very perceptive question. Kind of shows you where the emphasis is, and I still remember my answer. My answer is, if I could only have one portion of Scripture, and I would expand this to say, if I could only have one portion of Scripture to preach on, to disciple others with, to apply to my own life, it would be Romans 6 through 8. Let me tell you something. If you camp out in Romans 6 through 8, and it's all about sanctification and how to walk in victory over the flesh, if you camped out and how God keeps us when He saves us, all of that, you'll grow like a weed spiritually out of that. You'll grow just tremendously from the Word of God and applying it to your life. Out of that growth through the Word of God, then people become zealous for what God has ordained through them for them to do through good works in Ephesians 2:10. Well, one last thing. the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scriptures are sufficient for guidance, for guidance. 2 Timothy 3:16, listen to the Amplified Translation. I don't like the Amplified Translation that much, except when I agree with it. It's kind of put some stuff in, but this is a good one, so I'd urge you to be careful with it. But listen to this one. In all these parentheses, that's not stuff I added. That's what it is. It's very confusing to read. But this is good. Every scripture is God-breathed, given by His inspiration, and profitable for instruction, for reproof and conviction of sin, for correction of error and discipline in obedience, and for training in righteousness, in holy living, in conformity to God's will, in thought, purpose, and action. That's pretty good. That's kind of getting the expanded meaning of the words there. That's what that passage is teaching. In the church today, we've largely forsaken the exposition of scriptures. And our sufficiency is found in psychology and mysticism and, quote, common sense, which is often contrary to Bible sense, by the way. The Word of God tells us that the will of God, in broad strokes, and gives us, this is the will of God. There's about five or six things. I've done a sermon on this before of five or six things where it says, and this is the will of God, the big things. But then when it comes to the details of life, He gives us Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That means that when you are delighting in the Lord and only want His will, then He will put a desire for the details in your life. He'll put a desire in your heart so that they become your desires. You know what? You don't have to run to a human counselor for guidance. You don't have to run to the pastor for guidance. You run to the Word of God. And if you're still struggling, you can go to a counselor, but a good counselor is going to help you from the Word of God show you the guidance. Now, could it be that we as a church need reformation? Could it be that you, me, could it be that we need reformation of coming back to the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture? I am challenging you this morning to immerse yourself in the Scripture. Read it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Listen to when it's being proclaimed. Be here. On Sunday nights, we're just going verse by verse by verse. We do that most of the time on Sunday morning, but we're in topical kind of right now in the Reformation. But on Sunday nights, it's just verse by verse by verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. You say, that sounds fanatical. Amen, it is. And it's the only solution to what ails us. Sola Scriptura.